said, open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Return to this discourse, this chapter. The highlight of the Lord Jesus Christ as a teacher. And I'll read for us to begin from verse 10. So we sing these songs and we want to open our hearts to the Lord and His Word this morning. Chapter 7, verse 10, I'll read through to verse 24 for us. But after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for Him at the feast, saying, "Where is He?" And there was much muttering about Him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, He is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous or right judgment." And it is on that I want us to think this morning, judging with right or righteous judgment. Teaching is what Jesus is doing, and He's here at this feast. This is one of the major feasts of the Jews that we talked about, the Feast of Booths. We explain the place it has in the history of Israel and the importance of this time. And therefore, in the context, as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and He teaches, He takes up a teaching position in the temples that would be standard for the rabbis at such a feast, a seven-day-long feast of which there would be much time to teach and explain and discuss and dialogue and debate through the important topics of Scripture, of God's Word, and what the rabbis have taught. Of course, would probably be the more dominant conversation has to do with the rabbinical traditions and whatnot, and not so much on Scripture anymore until Jesus arrived, and He begins to proclaim the truth. Teaching is what Jesus, for the most part, largely is doing as He comes into this world, as He enters into the synagogues or the temple grounds or the festivals amongst the crowds. He took that opportunity to present faithful biblical teaching. And the reason why we, as we gather as a church and we settle in and as a congregation join together in a time of worship or in a time of which we are together as the body of Christ, as the people of God, central to that, which, by the way, was restored back to its prominent position by the Reformers, central to that is the teaching of the Word of God. If there's not the teaching of the Word of God, then there is not a pattern being followed that Christ set. You're following a different pattern. Jesus did not come into the temple grounds and, sorry for the musicians, pick up a guitar and just start strumming away or start musing with poetry. He was a teacher, and He taught the word of truth. And He did it in a way, in a character of a way, which is very important and one that is to be modeled and one that which all teachers and preachers of the Word of God must take. There's a faithful character, a faithful way that biblical instruction should look like. Let me take you to a text before we turn to this passage. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll give some brief comments here because I want you to see the New Testament, the apostles, the prophets, the leaders, the elders, they were committed to this, committed to the Word of God, faithful biblical instruction, really summarized by Jesus, by Paul, 2 Timothy 4, preach the Word. Do that. That is your charge, Timothy. Backing up a couple chapters, he gives more specifics to such a command. And here they are in verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And I'll stop there. What Paul is exhorting Timothy here is be a faithful teacher. Be a holy teacher. Be one who will do his work and do it well. The teaching ministry of God's people is such a high premium, and to be protected, it's a non-negotiable. It's not to be compromised. It is not to be supplanted by the teaching of men, the ideologies of men, which is highlighted in this passage with terms like irreverent babble. I mean, there's sarcasm there. Or quarreling about words. We're not talking about the Word of God there, but words. The words and ideologies of men. How easy it is to not rightly handle the word of truth, to settle for that, for gangrene talks, for heretical doctrines, foolish, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. That's in the later verses that I did not read. You see that in verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Able, there's skill to teach. And there's a premium on the truth. And that usually this easily falling into the traps of these types of talks, these TED Talks as they are, seem like today, it usually happens when the teacher, the preacher, the one who's to take the role and the responsibility of the pulpit ministry is lazy, unskilled, untrained in godliness of character, undiscerning, mishandling the word of truth, swerving away from the truth, leading others astray. That's the end result. And so this is an extremely important text here that Paul is giving to Timothy. You are not to be like that. I want you to be a faithful teacher of the word of God, because the souls of the people you're talking to depend on that teaching ministry. Otherwise, they're led astray. Otherwise, they're quarreling about things that don't matter. And they swerve away from the truth. And the result is their faith is upset. That's what happens when you get bad teaching. Unfaithful teachers. So the marks of a true teacher in this passage, God-centered, he says, charge them before God. You're doing this before God. Have a God-centered, a high view of God perspective when you take this responsibility, when you bring the word of God to bear. It's a word-driven ministry, rightly handling the word of truth, not swerving from the truth, leading to a knowledge of the truth. There's a meticulous, and the word there, rightly handling, cutting it right. Careful that it doesn't get mishandled. In other words, it's got to be the truth that is the bearing here, that is the target, that is the compass. If it's anything else, you're swerving. You're in the ditch. There's a hard-working character. Do your best as a worker, he says. You got to labor. Don't get lazy on this. There's a necessary skill, in other words, to perform this important task. It just doesn't come to whoever wants it. It's a separating ministry as well. You need to avoid certain things, not quarrel about certain things, departing from certain things, giving false teaching a platform, as Paul is saying here. You do not want to do that. You're to handle this rightly. It's a edifying ministry. There's a firm foundation that you are laying that the word of God brings to the people. That's his whole point in verse 19. God's firm foundation stands. That's a statement against the swerving sands of the teaching of others. The firm foundation of truth. Flee, he would say in verse 22, youthful passions. Pursue these things. There's your firm foundation. The firm foundation of a godly life that comes from sound doctrine. And there is that spiritual cleansing ministry. In other words, this illustration of this house here, you want to be an honorable vessel. And the way you be an honorable vessel is to cleanse yourself. That is, to keep yourself pure, to repent from sin, to confess sin, to put it away, and to walk in holiness so that what you say matches your walk. It agrees with your walk, and therefore you can be a truth teacher who lives by the truth that he teaches. That is, as Jesus would say, you will know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their, you'll know the true teachers and the false teachers by their fruits. Okay, so there's marks there, and I just want us to see that text. I know we're supposed to be in John, so turn back to John. What's that got to do with John? What's that got to do with Jesus? Everything. This is Jesus. This is exactly the person that is stepping up into the temple and preaching to the crowd. This is the one who meets all of these qualifiers, these marks, the purity, the holiness, the separation from that which is quarreling, man-centered, false teaching platforms that, by the way, within earshot of Jesus at this moment, is going on. There were scribes and Pharisees and priests teaching. They have their little crowds, they have their disciples, and they're spewing out stuff that is not in agreement with the word of God. And here's Jesus, the word in the flesh, preaching in their midst. So it is quite a contrast, the picture that shows us here in chapter 7. He was the true teacher extraordinaire. And Paul would have a unity of mind there. He got his stuff from Jesus. He followed Jesus. He imitated Jesus in every way. So Jesus started things off here as he comes to Jerusalem by proclaiming the authority of his teaching. This is not my own stuff. I'm not coming up with some newfangled fad. I got what I teach from the Father. He gave it to me. He instructed me. I'm proclaiming to you the Father's words. The Father's will. And so Jesus lays that out to begin with. He appeals to the crowd now to discern, to weigh out what he teaches. And that's what this verse 24 tells us. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You need to have discernment. You need to know the difference. You need to be able to see what is of God and what is of one man's own authority. So he brings that to bear upon them. And then he gives them an example of the superiority of his teaching here. And that's where I want us to return to in verse 19. A great example. By explaining how his previous actions are in perfect harmony with the law of Moses, his actions of healing a man fulfills the redeeming, edifying purposes which lie at the heart of the Old Testament law of Moses, and they're angry with him. Something is wrong with this picture. Now, what he's referring to here in verse 19, and 20, and 21, when he goes on to say here in verse 21, I did one work and you all marvel at it. He's referring to what he did back in chapter 5. So turn back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, the Feast of the Jews, this is a previous feast. He's in Jerusalem. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before him." He's referring to a superstition there. Angels apparently come, stir up the pool, and the first one in gets the healing is the idea, or gets the blessing of the angels. There's this superstition going around. So that's where his hope is, a superstition. He's hoping to dive into that pool, and no one can get him in there. Why? Because he's an invalid. He's paralyzed. He's incapable of moving himself to get there in time quickly. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And once the man was healed, he took up his bed and walked. And there is the miracle. There's the deed that Jesus is referring to in John 7. I did this one deed, this one work, that right there, and you're angry with me. Now, here's the key, verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." I mean, they're completely ignoring the fact he was just a paralytic minutes before. The problem in their eyes is a problem. He's carrying a load on the Sabbath day. He's violating Sabbath. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' He told me to do it." A little diversion there. They asked him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now. I am working." There's a statement directly at the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I work on the Sabbath. I do as I please on the Sabbath. I am the one who created the Sabbath. My Father and I united together on this. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there are two reasons there why they want to kill him. He told a man to carry a load on the Sabbath. He doesn't seem to respect our traditions of Sabbath. He's a lawbreaker in their eyes. And the other is he's claiming to be the Son of God. Therefore, we got to put him to death. That's blasphemy. And therefore, that's the context. That's what's behind what Jesus is going to draw right out to the crowd here in chapter 7. So back in chapter 7, here we have this controversy. He's coming to town in the feast knowing that that is the animosity, that's the hostility that is already set there against him. Now, the focus for Jesus here in this text, in John 7, was confronting Sabbath traditions. And so in his teaching here, he opens up a challenge to them. They tell him, or they're looking for him, and he says, "Has not Moses given you the law?" "Yes. Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And so he brings the challenge to them. Why are you seeking to kill me, you lawbreakers, you lawbreakers? And Jesus is focusing on this because of what he did, and he draws it back to the Sabbath issue there, that he healed this man on the Sabbath day. And there's a long history with Jesus and the Jews about Sabbaths. It's not really the miracle that's the problem here. Obviously. What can they say? He caused a paralyzed man who had been, what, that way for how many years? Pretty much his whole life. 38 years. 38 years. And they can't rejoice. They can't celebrate that. They got a problem with his Sabbath stuff. There's a long history with Jesus and the Sabbath day practices. Matthew 12, Mark 2 and 3, Luke 6, Luke 13, Luke 14, John 5, John 7. We'll see it again in John 9. Sabbath comes up. He takes advantage of this. And he uses this as a lesson to them. He taught in their synagogues on the Sabbath. He traveled through the grain fields on the Sabbath. You recall that disciples grab a handful of grain. Oh, you just harvested. You're breaking Sabbath. He healed this paralyzed man in John 5 on the Sabbath. He healed a man with a withered hand in Mark 3 on the Sabbath. He healed a man with dropsy, Luke 14, on the Sabbath. He healed a woman with a disabling spirit, loosening her bond from Satan's control, Luke 13, on a Sabbath. He healed a blind man. That's coming, chapter 9, on the Sabbath. This took place on the Sabbath. John wants to make sure we know that, because there's a purpose. He seemed to choose this day. I mean, he healed a lot of people all week long, but it's just like, I'm gonna make sure we send a message. We teach a lesson here about who I am and about what they have in their traditions. What they have is heresy. They have a false teaching system that needs to be confronted. So he chose this day to show his mercy, to reveal his deity, to proclaim his lordship over the Sabbath, to confront the self-righteous and unbiblical stipulations that led these Jewish leaders with the false illusions of spirituality, let alone now they're ready to kill him over it, persecute him over it. So something is awry in Jerusalem. And here comes the truth teacher to bring correction. So let me talk a little bit about Sabbath traditions. Just if you're not familiar, I've gone through these before, but it's good to do that because it is such a central point, an issue that always comes up, and it is important to reiterate what's going on. What's the context? What's the historical context here? So you can look at your Bible and you can read these things and you can start to scratch your head thinking, I don't get it. What's the big deal? Why is he making statements like this? Well, there is a history behind this that you go to other sources to kind of get a clue as to what actually is happening amongst the Jewish world and in the world and in their minds and in their teaching. What do they believe about the traditions of Sabbath? What is in play here? Well, this is a day hedged over centuries to this point with multiple restrictions, and largely none of them are found in the Old Testament about this day, what you're supposed to do on this day and what you can't do on this day. In other words, they added to God's commands. That's called legalism. Legalism. The legal. Your spirituality, your right standing before God is defined by these rules and obeying these particular commands that God did not give. Man gave them. That's legalism by definition. And the law instructed the Israelite to set aside the seventh day of the week as a day of rest. In other words, don't work. Take a day off. Take a day off of your occupation, both men and women, by the way. Because you know how it is. Well, the man can take a day off, but when women have children and cooking, it's 7 days a week, right? Well, guess what God did? He gave you a day of rest as well. It's a unique Israelite command for the people dwelling in the promised land, how you're to treat the fields, how you're to treat your animals under Sabbath law, how the economy was affected by Sabbath law. So it's a unique and rich history of Sabbath tradition that man got into and got their hands on, kind of like government does. They just get in there and it just goes crazy from there. Later in the Old Testament books, there are things applied to areas of the Jewish life on the Sabbath day, specifically stay at home, stop travel. Why would you need to stay at home? Can't I just walk across the street? Well, that's not the point. Stay at home is a restriction from traveling for the sake of trade or moving product to market. Don't do that. Today is a non-work day, and that's part of work. Don't cook. There's one for the women. You cook on Friday. Everything is prepared. You're not to cook, and you're not to kindle the fire on this particular day. That Orthodox Jewish tradition in New York City, don't kindle the fire, don't cook. You know what that means to them today? Don't press the button on an elevator because a light bulb is then lit up. And that light bulb's fire. You can't do that. And so amongst the Orthodox world in New York City, basically the elevators go up and down automatically on Sabbath day. You don't need to touch anything. You just walk in and walk out and you get up and down your elevators. You have to do that in New York because everything is up and down. It's not sideways. So don't kindle a fire. Don't work. Don't work. Don't participate in the usual labor, the toilsome work of the week. This is a day off. Don't carry a load, Jeremiah 17 says. What does that mean? I can't carry stuff? Well, don't carry a load because that's akin to the wares, your products that you would bring to market. You would load them on the back of your mule or your donkey or your ox, and you carry your stuff and you get it ready for marketplace on Sunday. No, don't do that. That's work. That's labor. You're kind of getting ahead of the system here. God wants you to stop, rest, take a break, leave work outside for another day. Lay aside your personal agendas. Focus on the Lord. And it's wonderful. In other words, if you can give a basic summary of what the Sabbath was, as Jesus said, Sabbath was made for man. For your good. Rather than Sabbath being that which man was made for Sabbath. That's what the Jewish teachers did. They made Sabbath the day of which the police came out, of which this was the worst day of the week. There are so many things I can't do now on this day, and little things that qualify as work and labor, and they turned it into a torturous burden upon the people. And that's why Jesus butted heads with them, because he would not bow down to their traditions, which are not in the Word of God. And I'll give you an example of this. There is a list of 39 categories of Sabbath prohibitions. 39 categories. Okay, here they are, real quick. Carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, chain stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, marketing, all 39. Categories. Well, what does all that mean? Well, then you got to get to the one category and get an explanation of that. And the rabbis are probably discussing that in the temple at this particular time. Well, what does it mean to smooth? Where I can't smooth things out. What are you talking about, Rabbi? Well, let's talk about this. And they'll pontificate over words. And here's Jesus thinking, this is all wrong. This is not what God has said. So the traditions of the elders and the views of the historical context of what Sabbath meant was just this heavy, bad day. Just a day you didn't look forward to. And of course, the Sabbath police would come out, come sundown on Friday night, and then it was just torturous. And Jesus said, no, that's not how Sabbath was made. Give an example, traveling. What constitutes traveling? Well, they determine it's 1,000 steps from your house. Whatever your dwelling is of that particular place, 1,000 steps in any direction, you can walk that far, but once you go to 1,001 steps, you've broken Sabbath traveling laws. It's kind of weird. So I can travel 999 steps, and I'm not breaking Sabbath law, but I take two more steps, and now I'm a Sabbath breaker. That's a little odd. There are clever exceptions that they made, by the way. Which the day before, if you set up and you put a cache of food somewhere within 1,000 yards of your house. If you put it over there, then that can be constituted as your dwelling. Therefore, you're within 1,000 yards. You go to there, and you go 1,000 yards beyond. And they kind of make a little clever exception to the rule. Carrying. Well, what does it mean to carry? Well, the burden thing. Well, the basic element of that is supposed to be the burdens, and you're carrying your wares to marketplace, and it's part of labor and work. Your servants are carrying things. Your ox are carrying things for you. Don't do that on Sabbath. Well, we need to get a little more detail to this, Rabbi. So carrying constitutes something that weighs more than a fig. If you carry something heavier than a fig, you're breaking Sabbath law. Or what about a handkerchief? You can't carry a handkerchief, apparently. And I'm not sure why, unless you use it as an article of clothing. That's okay. It's part of your clothing. So things like that, they're going through the minutiae and figuring out what they're breaking and what they're prohibited from. It's just a crazy, crazy day where you probably are thinking, I'm going to be breaking Sabbath all the time if I'm not careful. That's right. You pick up your stool, your chair. You have to pick it up. Well, now it's carrying. Well, if I drag it across the floor, I've created a furrow. Now I'm plowing. What am I doing? I'm a Sabbath breaker. This is terrible. Well, Jesus, of course, is confronting this tradition of men and rejecting it and saying, we need to recapture the biblical truth. Let me give you an example here of how bad this is. Luke 13. Turn to Luke 13. Here's one of the examples of Jesus confronted or confronting this Sabbath tradition, the tradition of men. Luke 13, verse 10. And here's how crazy it gets. Luke 13, 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Okay, now the police are out, rules apply. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for how many years? 18. So Luke or John 5, that guy's 38 years an invalid. This woman had a disabling spirit for 18 years. In other words, there was a demonic influence going on, disabling her, affecting her body for 18 years. And the demon, trust me on this, the demon didn't care if it was Sabbath day. Like, oh, I'm sorry, I won't torment you on that day. I'll be breaking Sabbath. He didn't care. Okay? She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. Very simply, Jesus saw her. Here's the mercy and compassion of Christ. This is God's perspective of this woman on Sabbath day. She needs relief. She freed her from her disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. She worshiped God on the Sabbath day. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant, he's mad because, and it says this right here in the text, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath. There's lunacy there. What's insane about such a statement? Well, it is where false teaching finds its way. Where you've replace God's commands, where you will find in God's commands and God's word the mercy and compassion and grace of God, reasonable life, godliness, what's lovely, what's good for us. But in the traditions of man, it's a burden. It's torturous. It's harmful. And in this case, this tradition, this teaching led this man to conclude that nobody should be healed on the Sabbath day. Oh, the other 6 days. Yeah, you can do that then. But she needs to continue to be tormented by a demon on Sabbath day because woe be that we work on a Sabbath, whatever that work is. Then the Lord answered, you hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it. That is a reference there. Again, another cultural context there. Mediterranean climate. It's hot. You don't want your poor animals to suffer. They would just, they know this. So they untie their ox and they lead the ox over to water, feed the, they're doing farm work here. But that's an excuse because we don't want our animal to die. So they show compassion, mercy to their ox, to their donkey, to their chickens or whatever. But when it comes to a woman who is demon tormented for 18 years, no way, Sabbath rules in this case. And ought this woman, verse 16, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So there's an example for you right there of what's wrong with this system. So this is what's behind. And I just wanted us to be sure that we understand a little bit of the context of what Jesus is saying. And I know we've gone a long time. I've gone a long time. Apologize. Let's turn back to John 7. And what we find Jesus doing is the corrective. Here is righteous judgment on a situation regarding Sabbath, regarding healing a man on the Sabbath. Jesus is not an anti-Sabbath guy. He invented the thing. He's not liberalizing the law. Instead, he's fulfilling the law's purpose. How so? Because it's marked by his care, his compassion, his redemption, his restoration, his love of neighbor, especially on that day. And it just shows he is a law keeper. And by comparison, Jesus shows his supreme skills in understanding and explaining the word of God here. As he says, has not Moses given you a law? He wants to give them an education on Moses and the law regarding circumcision, Sabbath, and what is right. What is right judgment. He's the expert. You're now in the master class, the master law teacher. Don't listen to these pontificators over here on this side who are trying to wrestle through what it means to smooth and breaking Sabbath on smoothing. It has nothing to do with what God says. Listen to what God says. So when he discusses, he opens his mouth, you're going to see some hermeneutical skill. That is his interpretation of the Bible, of the Word of God, of Moses, of Sabbath tradition and teaching, of circumcision, that he knows its meaning, he draws the meaning out and applies it and says, here's how this applies. Here's what's reasonable. Here's the practice of this. This is the skill Jesus gives. He highlights the character of God, not the works of human righteousness. He's anti-legalistic and heavy on God's mercy, heavy on what's right. What's right? Use right judgment, you people. So he taught them the right use of the law, the need for salvation. This, of course, is something he had said back in chapter 5, if you back up there, verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, 5:38. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me, and you have that you may have life. So he's already reproved this Jerusalem leadership crowd, and he comes back to them again here. So let's take a look at what he does. What's the problem with the leadership and the Jews with their Sabbath traditions and their false teaching is they've created a system of judgment. And they're now judging people based upon a human tradition system, not on God. And their judgment is hypocritical. And so he's going to point out the log in their eye. Okay, and when you want to make a judgment, you want to address the log that's first in your eye before you start picking the specks out of the other guys. That's Matthew 7. So make right judgment. And he's going to expose this log in their eye. And you know what the log is? They want to kill him. There's the log. They want to kill him. So let's take a look, first of all. Give you a simple outline. We'll go through this quickly. I got 20 minutes. Right? First, the external facade. The external facade. Verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Now that basically is a statement of them. They pride themselves as disciples of Moses. We'll see this coming ahead here in the chapters to follow and the pages to follow. We're disciples of Moses. We don't know where this guy's from, though. Okay. Has not Moses given you the law? Well, yeah, which means if he's given you the law, you've received the law, you are keepers of the law, you're defenders of the law, right? Yet, none of you keep the law. There's the facade. We got the law, we don't keep it. We violate it. I'll give you an example of this, or a more thorough explanation is Paul's in Romans chapter 2. Turn over to there, Romans 2, verse 17. Paul could have said this to this same crowd. It would have been the same message as what Jesus is saying in a simple phrase. You've been given the law of Moses, yet you don't keep the law. Romans 2:17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, follow these words, and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is coming from the Apostle Paul, who knows exactly what he's talking about because he was right in that clan. He was right in that group that he is now really just accusing and bringing great guilt upon their hypocrisy. So there's a facade, and Jesus recognizes that and knows that, and it's obvious. You have the law, yet none of you keeps the law. None of you keeps the law. What an indictment. Lawbreakers, law transgressors, disobedient. There, of course, trust is in the law. We keep the law. We're disciples of Moses. That's how we're getting into heaven, through the law. And Jesus is saying, actually, that's why you're going to be judged and not go to heaven, is because that law, it will accuse you as a lawbreaker. So they only have this possession of law as a facade, like whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs, dead man's bones on the inside of a beautifully painted sepulcher. And how could Jesus say that? I mean, that's kind of a harsh accusation. Back up to verse 7, chapter 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. He knows its works. He knows the evil heart. And now he's going to point out one glaring example of the law-breaking that is going on within them. So here's this external facade. Looks like these are the righteous ones, the holy ones, the godly ones, God's people, the obedient ones. But once you peel back the facade, what do you find? Secondly, the internal rebellion. Moses gave you the law, yet you, none of you keeps it. Why do you seek to kill me? He brings the accusation. Why do you seek to kill me? Why do you seek to kill me? And they're asking, well, who's trying to seek to kill you? Well, that's the crowd speaking. Pilgrims coming from all over the place. They're not so familiar with all the conspiracies that are going on and the conversations and the schemes that are going on amongst the leadership that's already been revealed back in chapter 5, verse 18. They seek to kill him. And we'll see later in this chapter, they're seeking to arrest him that they might kill him. And then it's acknowledged here later in the verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man who they seek to kill? So there's people who are aware. But for the most part, the crowd is denying it. But there's this internal rebellion. What is it? Law breaking. They're breaking the sixth commandment. They're murderers. They don't keep the law in the heart. They're full of hate, which is the seed of murder. And their intention is to put him to death. Yet they're ready to kill the Messiah of Israel. Justified in their minds for some reason. Chapter 16, John, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. They're doing the same with Jesus. They'll do the same with you disciples. So here's this internal rebellion, murder on the inside, yet we're the people of Moses. We keep the law. You don't keep the law. You're contrary to law. You're breaking the law. And this one, you're trying to kill me. You are murderers. Ready to kill. This is a revelation of their true relationship to God. Internal rebellion, spiritual apostasy. They've exchanged the true God and biblical religion for the man-made religion and a new idol given the name Yahweh. We have a Yahweh. We are sons of God. So internal rebellion, external facade. Thirdly, where's this coming from? It's the prejudiced presupposition. He will explain this to them now. Verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? You're crazy. You're insane. Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it." I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Here is his explanation. What does that mean, you all marvel at it? Well, the marvel here is not a positive thing. It's more like an angry marveling. Verse 23 tells us that. Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? That's the reference. You marvel and you're disgusted and you're angry and you're irritated and you're provoked that I did this one work. And that's what happened in chapter 5, right? He heals the guy and they're all angry because he's carrying his bed, as Jesus told them. Pick up your bed and go home. You're now healed. No more paralysis, no more invalid lifestyle. You're now healed and normal and walking and leaping and enjoying life with your feet and full body and full use. That's a great rejoicing. And they're mad. They're indignant, as it says there, that Jesus would do this. And this man's carrying his bed. And that Jesus is breaking their Sabbath traditions. So there's a presupposition going on here. That they would be angry and marveling that he did this one work like this. A presupposition that will not accept the truth of Christ. A presupposition that makes them bound and protected of their traditions and rituals and trappings. They're not open to correction. They're not open to truth when Jesus comes. Their ears are shut. And so Jesus answers them, "I did this one work," that specific miracle. And they're astonished and disturbed and provoked. This is the Inquisition that the people bring Jesus to. The leaders of Israel bring them to. "We need to deal with this guy. We need to silence him. We need to shut him down because he will not fit within the scheme, within the framework of what we believe the Messiah ought to be." And so they're out to reject him. So there's a prejudice there. A presupposition that is already there. The prejudice needed to stop. They needed to repent from it. It's a sinful prejudice presupposition. A heart of murder that's out to kill the truth teacher because of their traditions that are already built in. And he's not agreeing with the traditions. We're not open to what he has to say. Therefore, we'll put him to death. Sinful hearts need to be repented on. Presuppositions that lead them to this. They needed to be rebuked. A presupposition built on false teaching, false expectations, man's teachings rather than the word of God. False doctrines so that they were already predisposed to reject the truth when it came to them. And they heard the truth and they didn't recognize it because of the presupposition of the teaching, especially on the traditions of the Sabbath that were not biblical. It's like talking to a cult member. Maybe you've had that experience, I'm sure. You try to explain the truth, and it just doesn't seem to light a bulb on them. They're in another world, and they're rejecting already. They're presupposed and predisposed against the truth because they're believing a lie, thinking it's a truth. It's twisted in their mind. And therefore, you try, and you pray, and you have to be patient. You have to be gentle. And you have to pray that God would, as 2 Timothy 2 says, rescue their minds from being held captive by the devil in the false teachings that are there. There's a predisposition going on. And by the way, we can all fall into that trap. A sinful, prejudiced presupposition. We need to have an open, soft heart to hear and receive the truth. We need to humble ourselves, hear correction when needed, and we need to have our hearts desiring to know and follow the will of God and the Word of God. If we're not that way, something else is driving our motives. The Word of God is what rules. A humble heart is what He wants. Broken and contrite heart. A mind that hears the truth, receives it as the truth, recognizes it, and knows that this is truly from God. This is the truth. This is right. Okay? So this is what Jesus is dealing with in the crowd. And He brings the charge to them. I did this one work. You all marvel at it. Now let me give you the skillful comparison. Here's where He gives us a master's education on the law in a few short verses. Verse 22. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So He makes a comparison here. This is what you do. This is your practice. Verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Makes a comparison. It's a comparison we call from the lesser to the greater. The lesser is the circumcision law. The greater is that He healed an invalid. 38 years, He chose to do that on the Sabbath day. He made this man well. He restored this man. He gave this man a new life, literally. That is greater than what you're talking about, the tradition of circumcision. Now let's talk a little bit about that. So starting in verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision. So what's Jesus appealing to? The Word of God. He's looking to the Old Testament and says, okay, let's talk about Moses and the law. And you see that Moses gave you circumcision, which, by the way, as a corrective, it wasn't Moses who gave you the circumcision. Circumcision came in Genesis 17. God gave it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob centuries before Moses. So there's a biblical corrective there, just to kind of give them the idea. Circumcision has been around long before Moses, long before the law was even instituted. But there we have it. God gave this circumcision. It's a good thing. And it says, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, that is in the law. It's in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. So the law takes this circumcision that had been passed down from the fathers and applies a simple principle to it, a law, a command. And Moses instructed the people simply this. On the eighth day, you circumcise the boy. That is, from the day he was born, you count 8 days. First day is day number one on the day of his birth. 8 days later, which is a week later, that is the day you are to circumcise the child. So the law tells us to circumcise the child. And Jesus is not disagreeing with this. He's saying, this is what we do. This is what you do. We all affirm this, and that's what you do on Sabbath day. In other words, a surgical procedure happens, and the foreskin is removed, and people gather, and you got this tradition, and you got to carry this out because the law has commanded you to do so, and it might actually fall on the Sabbath day. Because if a child's born on the Sabbath day, count 8 days, starting that first day, you end up on Sabbath day in the next week, and that's the day you must circumcise a child in order that the law of Moses may not be broken, verse 23. Okay, so Jesus is simply explaining it. But he explains it by presenting a bit of a conundrum to these Jews, these Sabbath lovers, these Sabbath idol worshipers, really. They've created a Sabbath system so constricting you couldn't do anything. But wait a minute, well, we gotta do circumcision on the Sabbath if it happens that way. Okay, well, we'll put all the Sabbath works aside in order to keep this law. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's right, to do that. The problem is, when we make a comparison between a simple surgery, a simple procedure done to a child, a baby boy, and not to say this crassly, on one member, one part of his body, compared to this man who is paralyzed, his whole body is made well, and you're saying he can't do this, but we must do that? We have a problem, Houston. Your comparison, you are out of balance. You are misunderstanding God's word. And he just points the obvious out here. I made this man's whole body well, and you're angry with me. That's the argument, lesser to the greater. There's a greater thing that happened with this man compared to what you traditionally and typically do on a Sabbath day while everyone's not doing anything and not moving about. Oh, there's a circumcision. All right, everybody gather. We're going to move and go over here and do that and just ignore Sabbath laws. Well, rightfully so. They just didn't get it. I did a far greater, more merciful work on the Sabbath. And think about this. And performing the circumcision is not necessarily an activity of mercy and compassion for that baby. Trust me, the baby cries. It's a surgery. But in terms of this man who is healed, it is mercy, it's compassion, it's care, it's love of neighbor. I mean, talk about the Good Samaritan who cared for one who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. We don't do Good Samaritan work 6 days of the week, and we can't on day seven. The seventh day of work, here's the greatest act of Good Samaritanism that Jesus shows in love of his neighbor, fulfilling law, which is loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. He does this, and you're angry at me for that. There's a problem with your theology, if that's the case. There's a problem with your understanding of God's law and God's word and God's character, that you would come to the conclusion and be angry with me for healing this man, let alone healing the woman. 18 years demon oppressed. Something is wrong with their theology. It's heresy. That's what's wrong. Jesus' teaching really is based on biblical principles. It's reasonable. It's merciful. It's lawful. It's godly. It exalts the glories and the purposes of God, and God is worshiped because of it. Remember the woman worshiping because she was healed by Jesus? Listen, to be a good Samaritan in a loving your neighbor fashion is not a good Samaritan only on 6 days of the week. What Jesus is doing is a master class here. Master class of true law keeping and teaching and what's reasonable, not contradictory, law fulfilling. Which takes us lastly now. Verse 24, the proper verdict. The proper verdict. So now he brings this to their hearts, says, now make the comparison. You make the judgment now. What's appropriate? Was it appropriate of me to heal this man? So he asks or presents or really commands, do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. The proper verdict. This is such a common violation of judgment, by the way. Judge by what I first see, by my first impression, by what I heard someone say, or the rumors are that they're seeking to kill him, or there are rumors, as we've already seen, that no, he's leading the people astray. They don't. That's not true. Where'd they hear that? So here's this judgment by appearances that's going on. Don't merely look at the outward appearance of things. They were judging and denouncing him of violating the fourth commandment when in fact he's fulfilling the purpose of the law. Loving your neighbor. He wasn't violating it. He's just violating human traditions, which is okay with him. Their judgment was harsh, censorious, types of judgments coming from a self-righteous legalistic system of thinking. It wasn't right judgment. It was coming from a wrong presupposition. So he tells them to abandon that. Don't judge by such appearances, but judge with right judgment, or the word there is righteous. Judge not by misconceptions. You got to abandon those things and judge by using proper objective facts. Judge fairly, justly. Don't be uninformed. Judge righteously. Okay, so that's his charge. That's the proper verdict. And he lays it, Jesus correcting as the proper and the right way. The godliness of Jesus. Jesus' audience has some serious logs in their eyes. Prejudiced by false teaching and hard hearts. Twisted in the idea that leads the people astray and to respond in a way that we see. Here's the fruit of it. They're angry with a healer and a healing. He proves himself the expert in the law. He understands the Sabbath practice from Scripture and their traditions. He's always judging with right judgment. He's the teacher who is true. There's no falsehood in him. He proves himself here by example. This passage places the charge to us now. Judge, discern, come to the right judgment about Jesus. Will you judge things based upon a thorough, careful handling and understanding of God's word and who Jesus really is? You've got to get that out of God's word. Here's where he is revealed to us. Are you willing to hear him from what you do not, that you do not keep the law, that you are in sin, under condemnation? Are you willing to hear that from the Lord? Are you willing to acknowledge that you need salvation, you need forgiveness, you may need doctrinal instruction and correction and reproof to lead you to all righteousness? That's 2 Timothy 3:17. Are you willing to hear that from Jesus, from his word? That is to make right judgment. Or are you full of contradictory beliefs, not soundly taught by the word of God, adrift and confused? Will you come to Christ, his word, to learn, to grow, to be corrected, and to find the truth? Will you come? That's the question that we are left with here. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our morning. Thankful to be able to work through these passages of Scripture and wrestle with them to hear Christ and hear his corrections, hear his reasons, hear his comparisons. And the mind of Christ is bleeding through to us here and declaring to us where to look and how to make right judgments. May we be people of the book, knowing your word and growing in the knowledge of the Lord. And may we know these things because our soul is dependent upon these things. And may we understand, Lord, the deception that is there, that false teaching presents and brings to people and hides the truth from them and gives them a predisposed presupposition and prejudice, really, in their hearts against the truth, because they've exchanged the truth for a lie and they think it's the truth. And Lord, our hearts go out. And I pray, Lord, that you would soften hearts and give us opportunities to speak with that gentleness, with the truth, with that correction that is necessary. And may you bless the outcome. I thank you, Lord, for our morning. And I pray that you'd bless these words to our heart as I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's stand and we will close with